Well, today's message is probably could be considered deep and heavy, not in the sense of that it's pointing out what's wrong in our life, but really understanding what is right or could go right in our life. And so that's not really a warning, it's just a preparation that a lot of what I'm going to share is things that we probably should have settled in our life, and yet many times, including myself, I hadn't had it right for years. And so as I've been working through this message, I've actually found that I've had to adjust a few things of the way that I thought about what the Bible taught in regard to righteousness and what the Bible actually says. So some of you may, like me, begin to assess your own understanding of how we get righteousness and how it's maintained. Others of you may learn it for the first time to say, wow, I've never heard that before. But you'll get it fresh up, and then you'll make a decision of wanting to receive God's righteousness today. Well, I've entitled the message, When God Hacks Into Your Account. If you've ever been online, you've been hacked, right? Probably. And I don't know what degree you've been hacked, whether, you know, it's a Facebook. My Facebook's been hacked several times, and I just changed the password, and I'm good to go, and, you know, I'm up and running again. Other things are a lot deeper. Like, for instance, one is online, and people try to take her face and attach it to money, and she has to go back in and say, hey, if I'm asking for money, that's not me. I never ask for money online, so if you're seeing a post of me asking for money, it's not me. I've been hacked. Now, you know, some of those things are a lot simpler to clear up than others. Like, for instance, if you ever got your identity hacked, that's really challenging to unravel and undo when somebody steals your social security number or, you know, not as much credit card these days. My credit card's been hacked, you know. You just go in and the company gives it back and they send you a new card and you're good to go again. And so some things are easy to figure out when you've been hacked and other things not. And that's just a reality of the day and time in which we lived. Well, and kind of a different way to think about it is that soon after God created the human race, Satan, through deception, hacked into the human nature soul. It was through deception, through lying, hacked in to our soul, and basically stole our identity and corrupted how we think about God and how we relate to God. And God said, I'm not having it. He said, I'm gonna make a plan for me to hack back into the human soul and to be able to not take away something or spread a virus or confuse things or corrupt things. I'm actually going to give human nature a gift. Now, the difference between how Satan did it and how God does it is that God asks for our permission in order to deposit something into our soul. So, you know, I entitled the message, God Hacks Into Our Soul. Well, he doesn't do it without our permission. He does it because we believe. And then he says, I'm going to deposit something into your heart. Satan does it without our permission. He just lies to us, and then we find out later that we've been lied to. Well, let's jump in this morning. We're in Romans chapter 4, and we're starting at verse 1. Actually, I'm going to be beginning at verse 3, and then we'll back up to verse 1 and 2. So let's get started. And the subject matter we're going to talk about today is righteousness. How do we receive it? How do we maintain it? How do we get it? So again, you may have to adjust the way that you thought about it to line up biblically, or maybe you're hearing it fresh for the first time. Either way, it's good to do that. So in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, this statement says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Another way to say it is that Abraham was convinced that God was going to do what he said he would do. And as a result, God hacked into his soul and deposited righteousness. That's another way to say it and look at it. That Abraham reached the place he was convinced that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. And as a result, God said, based on you believing, I will give you my righteousness. You now have righteousness in your soul from me, from your Creator. Well, what was the setting that that happened? Well, we go back to a galaxy far, far away, in Genesis chapter 15, and we have the setting of how Abraham first believed. And I gather, because it says he had a vision, it was probably at night. We have dreams, visions at night. So he had a vision, and God came to him and said, "Remember, Abraham, I'm going to give you a promise. And that promise is I'm going to give you a son through Sarah, you and Sarah together." And Abraham got all excited because God again reiterated that he was going to bring this promise that he started out. He was bringing it up again. And then Abraham said, "God, I've got this great idea of how to make it happen." Doesn't that sound like us? God comes to us and promises something, and we come up with this great idea of how it's going to happen. And so you continue on, and he says, "Listen, God, I think the person that's going to inherit my land, let's let one of his sons be the son of promise." God said, "Nope, absolutely not. It's going to be a son through you and Sarah." And they continue on, and again, it says that God took Abraham out and looked up at the stars. I'm looking up at these lights, and I'm seeing stars right now. And so Abraham walks, I don't know if he, in the vision, saw the stars, or whether he started sleepwalking, or maybe God jolted him awake. He was in this vision at night. God takes him out. He looks up in the stars and says, "Here's the stars in the sky. Count them if you can." Again, we don't know if Abraham started on the south side going 1, 2, 3, or whether he just laughed and said, "Okay, I get it, God." But that was the moment that Scripture says, that I've just read here in verse 3, that Abraham believed that God would do what he said he was going to do. And God says, "Now you have my righteousness. It's a gift given to you because you believed." Now, at that point, what happens is, again, I mentioned a few moments ago that sometimes God speaks to us and we have a great idea of how that's going to be brought about. So we go back to verse 1, and we see in verse 1 a very interesting statement made about Abraham, I think that each one of us can relate to. It starts out, it says, "What then shall we say? Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter." It says that Abraham discovered what it meant to believe this promise. It's like he figured it out. He trialed and errored it in order to, "Oh, okay, that's God. Okay, that's not. Oh, this must be God. Oh, I thought it was God. It's not." In other words, Abraham discovered. He figured it out over time. It wasn't something that he got it right the first time. Can you relate? Many of us do that in our relationship with God, our relationship in the church, our relationship with others. We don't get it figured out the first time. So Abraham was no exception in that he discovered that and figured out. Now, the central reason, it's basically based on faith. Now, Abraham was 86 years old when he received this promise, and he believed and righteousness was given. He was 86 years old. The son, the promise, didn't come till he was 100. So 14 years until God decided that the promise would come. Sarah was 10 years younger than him. So Sarah would have been 76. Abram's 86. He was 100. She was 90 before this child of promise came into being. And so he went through all kinds of trial and error to try to get God's promise without God being involved. He, you know, thought about the guy that would inherit his property. What about him? Then obviously he had relations with Sarah's maidservant and produced an Ishmael. They thought that was the way, and God says, "No, that's not the way," and that caused more problems. And then there was other things that Abraham did just because he was trying to figure it out. He thought he had a good idea for God to carry out the promise. And God says, "No, I have my idea. And will you stay believing until it comes about?" That was the test that Abraham went through. I heard about a survey that was given to people 95 years of age and older. Here was the question they were asked. If you could live your life over again, what would you do differently? That was a question asked the people 95 and older. Number one, top answer is I would reflect more. I would reflect more. When you reflect, basically you get a different perspective than if you're always constantly doing and not analyzing. So that was the first thing. They said I would reflect more. The second thing they said is I would take more risk. I would risk more. Do you know how easy it is to fall into the status quo? The status quo that the culture sets up for us. You know, you grow up, you go to school, you graduate, you go to college, you get a good job, you find a good wife, you're married, you have kids, and you go through, you know, in 60, 65, then you're just to retire and live a life of leisure and, sail around the world. Status quo. How easy it is to fall into that. And so they were saying that they would risk more. They would break out of the box. They would leave the status quo. And they would risk in a way that they hadn't before. Here was the last one that they said, again, if they had to live life over again, what would they do? They said that they would invest more in what would live after they had passed. They would invest more in the things that would live on beyond after they are gone. I would understand that to be the next generation, whether it be children or grandchildren or even spiritual children or grandchildren that we might have, because they will live on after we are gone. Abraham, if he were asked that question, I don't know quite how he would answer, but I think that he would settle on one thing in his three, and that is this: you will never regret placing your faith in God. Never in your whole life, regardless of what happens to you, whether life goes well or not, you will never regret placing your faith in Jesus. I think Abraham would be very, very clear about that. So he entered this discovery process in verse 1, and then he also stated in verse 2 that if righteousness was by works, then we could boast about it. If we could gain our righteousness from God by something that we do, not just believe, that we would have something to boast about. We could say, hey, I'm further along than you. Get it together. Or, man, I'm lagging behind. I feel really bad. I feel hopeless because that person's further along than I am in their righteousness than I am. Maybe I'll just quit, sit on the sidelines. And so, again, he's pointing out here that our righteousness is not based upon works that we would do or we would boast. And then verse 2 says, you have nothing to boast about in regard to God because God's perfect all the time and we are not. So righteousness is by faith alone, not by works of anything that we would do. He goes on to talk about the fact that if it was works-based, then we would be obligated from God to receive a wage. Just like you and I, when we do some work, we expect to be paid with our employer. And if our employer doesn't pay us or refuses to pay us, we quit. We walk away. We get another job. Maybe we sue them for, you know, back wages or so forth. And so, but God says, no, my righteousness is not based upon anything you do. It's what you choose to believe. And so we understand that as we get to this place, that righteousness is based on belief. If it's by belief, then righteousness is a pure gift. Let me read verse 4 that kind of highlights this for us. And now to the one who works wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, the one who does not work but trusts in God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't work. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that we don't work to get righteousness. That's the clarification on that. We don't need to misunderstand that. So God spoke to Abraham and he believed, and it says he was credited or given or reckoned righteous. This word, I want to talk about this word accounted or credited as righteous. It's actually used 8 times in 8 verses. Starting at verse 1 all the way through to about 8 or 9, it's used in almost every verse, this one word, credited. There may be other words. I don't know what translation you have, but the other words you could use equally is called accounted or counted or considered or credited or reckoned. All those words are acceptable. If you notice, if anybody's ever worked in finance or banking industry, you'll notice that every one of those words have to do with like a banking number. In other words, that has to do with numbers. It has to do with something that's finite. It's not general. You would call up your bank and you say, how much money do I have in my account? Oh, I don't know. I estimate $450. You go, what? Are you kidding me? What about the dollars and cents? Oh, we don't care about the dollars and cents around here. You know, just whatever. Call me tomorrow. It may be something different. You're like, what? No way. I mean, in a short order, you'd hang up the phone and you would draw whatever money you had out of there, put it in another bank that deals with dollars and cents, exact amount, right? Absolutely. And so this is the term that the Holy Spirit chose for Paul to use here, that when we believe, it's accredited. It's absolutely sure. There's no doubt. There's no presupposition. It's absolutely a fact for us that we can count on. Now, what exactly does righteousness mean? What it means is that we are justified before God. So if you are justified, it means you're no longer guilty. It means that whatever crime you committed, that it's erased, it's gone. You're justified, you're clean, you're free to make a decision that you'd like to make. It's not under compulsion anymore. It's not under obligation. It's out of your own free will that you can decide. That's what justification means. And that's what Paul received and he's talking about here. That's what we receive. Now, one other thing yet on this word, it's actually a verb, and the verb is written in the Greek language in the middle voice. I always pay attention to the middle voice because that doesn't carry through in the English language. We have like the present, and we have the active, and we have the passive in the English language, but we don't have a middle voice. That I'll explain what it means here in a moment. But the active is that I'm doing it, and the passive, it's being done to me, and both of those exist. But the middle voice is that I or the person does something that betters themselves. For example, let's say Johnny went and bought himself a new car. Who benefited from the new car? Johnny did. And he bought the car for himself. That would be an illustration of the middle voice. You do something yourself that actually betters you or puts you in a better position. Another example would be if you found yourself in jail and the warden came and opened up the door and said, you're free to go. You're free to walk out the door. You say, I'd rather stay. I got a roof over my head. The food's not too bad. I'm building some friendships in here, and I'm starting to get an education. I think I'll stay confined. But the middle voice is, the door's open. You have the freedom to stay, or you have the freedom to go. You have to choose. And you would be better off if you go outside. You'll have more freedoms and abilities to make better decisions outside than inside, that everybody's making it for you. Again, in this example of the middle voice, that we have to participate. And so God said this. He said, if you would believe, then I will credit your life as being righteous. That's the middle voice. We have to decide to believe. If we don't decide to believe, then we have to take the punishment for our own righteousness. That's the way it works. In other words, if we don't gain God's righteousness, then all of us are going to be in hell serving our time. That's the reality of what happens if we don't choose God's righteousness. But he gives us a free gift. He says, if you would just believe, then I will credit you as having right standing with me. It's called righteousness. I will justify you as if you've never sinned. You're like, wow, is that possible? Yes. It's that simple, and it's that possible, and it's that secure. See, the world makes it way more complicated than that, and religion certainly does, because it makes it into a works-based thing rather than a free gift that we get when we believe. And then the educated people say, man, that's too simple. And they make fun of us because it is very simple. And God made it that way so that everybody could participate. It's not based upon, where we were born and when we were born and who we were born to. Everybody can participate. And that's the way God designed it to be. Now, as we continue on, when the scripture talks about establishing a truth, he says that you need to establish it with two or three witnesses. So here we have three to this idea or thought or reality that we gain righteousness by simply believing. We have it through Paul. He's convinced. We have it through Abraham. He demonstrated it in his life. And now we have it through David in his life as well. So we're going to read about David here for a few moments. And in David, starting at verse 6, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. And so David understands that God's righteousness is a gift because he experienced it personally. I don't know if you remember, you were here several weeks ago, I talked about David and the sins that he committed before God should have, before the law, given him the death sentence. But he lived. Why did he live? Because he repented before God. He understood this, and God came and cleansed his life when that which the law said he should have been stoned and killed, and yet he was set free. So David clearly understood this gift of righteousness before God. He is supportive of this truth. Number two, what are the ideal conditions to receive righteousness? Is there some kind of timing that we would receive righteousness? And is there a time when, oh, it's not the right time to receive your righteousness? Well, we see in verse 10, it says, under what circumstances was it credited? It's talking about righteousness. Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, it was before. So righteousness is not given based on being good or bad. It's based upon whether or not you choose to believe. Now that's a tough one for us because we kind of have grown up and sometimes religious systems go and paste on our minds that we have to do something in order to secure our righteousness. And that's not what the scripture says. It says that it's a free gift from God. So what is the difference if the day comes, or when the day comes, that you and I will stand before Jesus, and he's our judge. We will stand before him, and he will either say one of two things to us. He will say, well done, good and faithful servant, or he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. One of those two things will be coming from him on that day of judgment. So what's the difference between the two? What is the thing that determines whether he says, well done, or depart from me? The very thing is whether or not we have the gift of righteousness in our life. That's the deciding factor. It's not how well we kept it together and whether we didn't commit sins after we had his righteousness. That's not a factor anymore. It's truly whether or not we believed that we placed our faith in Jesus, that he did for us what we couldn't do. And when we simply believe that, he says, I'll credit you with righteousness. And therefore, as we stay believing, then we can be assured that at the end of time, when we stand before Judge Jesus, that he will say, well done, because we've placed our faith in him. As simple as that. Lots of times that's not how we understand it. I heard a questionnaire that was given, and as I recall, it was given to those in America. Said 77% believe they must attribute something to to gain salvation. 77%. Even if those percentages are just off 10, that's some really, really, really skewed understanding of where we get righteousness from. And then 52% said that good deeds help them be assured of salvation. Wow. That just boggles my mind, yet I believe that that's probably true. I mean, you can get statistics to say what you want to, but in reality, as I talk to people and meet people, lots of times those seeds are planted there, and they come in, and they become a part of our thinking. In reality, they're not a part of God's Word. So we have to really wade into what God is actually saying in that. I was pondering that the other day, and in preparing for the message, and I've been waiting on, you know, some answers to prayer. I hope you're probably waiting on some answers to prayer too. But the thought just occurred to me that while I'm waiting for God to answer my prayers, I'm still 100% righteous. It does not affect my righteousness one iota that I'm still waiting on an answer to prayer. Because my answer to prayer isn't based upon the fact of whether or not I live a perfect life. My answer to prayer isn't based upon the fact that I'm good all the time. My answer to prayer isn't based upon the fact that sometimes I intentionally mess up. You know what? It's based on God's timing. But my righteousness stays at 100% because I believe of what Jesus did for me. Died on the cross. It was my substitute. And that only, is a gift that God gives. Simple as that. But we built up this doctrine. We're fighting for answers, and we're, you know, wrestling with the devil, and we need a breakthrough. And sometimes I think that tampers with us believing we're still righteous 100%. Not 99, not 98, 100, even in the wrestling. I know that's entered into my thoughts in life at times, that maybe I'm just not righteous enough for God to answer my prayer. That's a lie. I've believed it, and now it's clearing up for me. Hope it'll clear up for you. Now, obviously, there's a timing on what God has in mind, and we'll get to that in a few moments. But it works in verse 11, works confirm what you already have. It doesn't mean that we don't work anymore, but we don't work to get righteousness. It's a gift. But after we have righteousness, then there's some things that get worked out. In other words, there's a difference between righteousness and holiness. Righteousness is a gift. Holiness is a process that we enter in. Let me give you some fancy words. Justification, I mentioned that earlier. It means just as if we had not sinned. Then you have this word sanctification that relates to our holiness. That is a process that we're in. We're discovering it. We're working it out. We're figuring it out. We're figuring out how God thinks and how we think and lining up. And then you have glorification. And that is after we have righteousness and after we are in this sanctification period, God says, okay, I'm going to glorify you. And that's entirely different. But you can never get to the place of glorification if you haven't started with righteousness. Righteousness is always your basis for then your sanctification, which is your basis for glorification. You can't start at the other end if you've not settled that you're righteous before God. And so works are involved. It's just at a different place. It says that, so how did Abraham walk through this thing? Well, he got to the place where, he's 86 years old, and when he received this word from the Lord, and he believed and was credited righteousness, he didn't get it till he was 100. Now, if we look at what happened in the meantime, again, he's figuring things out. But I, you know, why did God wait to 100 to do that? Again, I'll probably end up with this. I'll go ahead and say it, and it's okay to hear it twice. Is I believe that God was waiting until Abraham came to the end of himself, until he recognized that the promise was only going to come because it was all God and not his clever abilities to bring it about. Because Sarah was 90 years old. Her womb was dead. 90-year-old woman, womb was dead. Can you imagine calling up to get her first appointment with a gynecologist? How old are you? 90? You're crazy, woman. Wait a minute. Maybe this is a great story. We'll get on the tabloids of the grocery store, you know. Come on in, let's see. You say you're pregnant? Abraham and Sarah knew that it was nothing that they did or connived or figured out that caused this dead womb to come to life. They knew it was all God. And I think sometimes God takes us to that place that we're looking for answers and we're clever enough to figure out what we want. And God says, I've got my timing in mind and it's going to bring me the greatest glory. And you'll probably get to the place where it's exhausted. Everything that you've done and you know when it happens, that's all God. And that's where he was bringing Abraham to in that. And that's where he brings us to. But the fact is that Abraham never lost his righteousness through this. For instance, if let's say you go to college and you get a degree. I'm going to say engineering degree. I'm going to give tribute to my executive pastor here. He got an engineering degree, right? Except he got it from West Virginia University. And yeah, okay. I just had to throw that in there. Yeah, there's a lot of techie graduates here, so we give him a hard time. So he's qualified, since he's got an engineering degree, to get an engineering job, and so he gets one. Now, those of you that have gotten a degree, you don't stop learning after you graduate with your degree, do you? No. You keep learning. You read books, you go to seminars, you get, you know, certifications or whatever. You keep learning in the field that you're in. That's called works. But you have your degree. It doesn't affect your degree. You just learn and grow in the field that you're in. And so what if Billy lost his job? Would he lose his degree? No. Whether he messed up or not at work, or whether, you know, whether a plant closed or whatever, he lost his job. It doesn't take away his degree. He'll just go out and get another job. And so in the same way, our righteousness is given to us like a degree. The only difference is that righteousness is a gift. It's not something we work for yours to get. It's a gift. But even though we don't have our life together, there's a lot of things wrong, a lot of things not in place yet, our righteousness doesn't waver, just like our degree is not taken away. We go out and we get another job and keep on working in the area that God calls us to. So again, trying to give you examples of things that we can relate to in regard to our righteousness stays at 100% as we believe. So what's the right time to receive righteousness, or when? Anyone, any place, at any time. That's the best conditions to receive righteousness. It can happen to anyone at any place at any time. I committed my life to Christ in a chicken house feed room on a Sunday afternoon. That was the place. That was the time. I don't remember the day. I remember the place. Years ago, this lady was part of the church, and her husband's in the hospital, pretty bad off. Asked me to come. I went. He wasn't communicative. I asked him a few questions. He squeezed my hand. I said, do you want to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? He squeezed my hand. And I led him in a prayer of faith. And at the end, he squeezed my hand. In a few more hours, he was in the face of Jesus. I believe I'll see him again. Anytime, any place, anytime is the best time to receive God's righteousness. Even here this morning. Number three, God's promises are not fulfilled by employing the flesh, but by believing that he will do the impossible. I said that a few minutes ago. Again, I write it down for you. And it says in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through righteousness that comes by faith. There it is, over and over again until we get it. I remember back an evangelist that we had here at Crossroads. He's from another nation. He said, "You Americans amuse me." He said, "You've got a name for everything." He said, "You know, somebody's sick and they want me to pray for them, and they'll come with the name, the diagnosis, the doctor, what day it was diagnosed, and how long they had it." He said, I hope you're not offended. I think we need to laugh at ourselves. He said, "I go to other nations and they just come up to me and say, 'I hurt here,' and God heals them." So, you know, sometimes we in our educated world need all the details that we think God's going to move quicker or faster, or he goes, "Oh, I've never heard that before." When really, we just need to say, "I hurt." God says, "Okay, I'll heal you." Yeah. So, if works produced righteousness, then faith is useless and promises are empty. If we could work to get our righteousness, then we don't need faith, and God's promise is empty because we can work it out ourselves. As simple as that. God's promises are gifted, not worked out. Gifted, not worked out. Now, in a chapter or so, we're going to be introduced to a new term. Just like we've been focused on righteousness, we're going to focus on a new term that's going to come into being about chapter 5, and it's called grace. And grace is also a gift as well. I was talking to someone this week, and they were telling me about their job. He's in the IT field. And he was telling me about different jobs and how the Lord has just been so incredible of how he has led him through the challenges of different corporations and jobs. But he said that through them all, that every time he gets involved in a project, it's usually something that nobody in the company could figure out until he gets there. And he says, "God just has given me, I know it's God, has given me ability to see the problem and see the solution and bring people together and engage in a project and get it done." And people are like, "Wow, how did you do that?" It's a grace that is on people's lives in certain areas that's not on other people's lives. And we would grow and mature in the body of Christ to see that some people are just really good at doing things and other people are really terrible at doing that thing. And for us to admit or to see, wow, they're really good at that. Bless them, encourage them, stand by and cheer them on. And then they in turn see what we're good at and we cheer them on. That's called grace, because we know we're doing something in our lives that is beyond us. And yet it's a grace to really operate at levels that in our natural ability we don't have. And this gentleman was seeing that in his life, and I was celebrating with him. So faith is so powerful that dead things return to life. I believe that's the ultimate end of where God was taking Abraham. He had given him a promise. He had full righteousness all the way through the 14 years. And yet he came to the place that he was able to accept and believe that God could take something that was dead and bring it to life. Now, where did that surge of faith come from? It says in Hebrews that when Abraham, let me back up for a little bit. At 99 years old, God told Abraham, "Now you need to be circumcised." Wow. If I were 99... God told me that, I'd say, "You got it wrong, my friend. Let's bypass that." But Abraham didn't. He stepped up. He took it on the chin, or he took it on the skin. One of the things. Well, maybe that's TMI. Anyhow, he stepped up, and he obeyed God. I think there was a surge of faith that came into him because of his obedience, that then he suddenly believed that God could take something as dead as Sarah's womb and to bring life through it. In the same way, after Isaac was born, God said, now I want to take your son up to the mountain and I want you to sacrifice him unto me. That does not make any rational sense. That's against the character of God, but God wanted to see what was in Abraham's heart, whether or not Isaac had become an idol or whether or not God was still God. But it says in Hebrews that Abraham so believed God that he said, even if I take a knife and put it into my son, I believe God will raise him back from the dead. I can't prove that to you. I mean, I can't prove when that level of faith happened to him. But I would suggest it happened after circumcision. That some of the flesh was cut away, dying to self. And suddenly there was a surge of faith that Abraham could believe something was dead could come back to life. Wow. So today, I want you to ask yourself a couple of questions. Very simple questions. Have you settled where your righteousness comes from? It's not something you do. It's not something you work for. It's a gift of God because you believe. Simple as that. Have you received the gift? That's the question. And at that moment you believe, God hacks into your soul at your invitation and deposits righteousness. What a beautiful thing. You have right standing with Him. Have you settled that you don't work for your righteousness? There's not enough good you can do to get righteousness. There's not enough bad that you can commit and do something good to balance it out. It absolutely won't work. Have you settled that when you do wrong or you have a weak moment, that doesn't remove your righteousness? Doesn't remove it. The only thing that remove it, from my understanding, is you stop believing. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today, Lord. Thank you for allowing us to walk into subject matters, Lord, that sometimes we don't really take the time to dive into to the level that we need to settle something that is so crucial in our lives, and that is righteousness, Lord. Sometimes we talk about it, but we don't really understand why. And then the enemy hacks into our soul and begins to deposit lies. Oh, you got to work for this. Oh, you messed up over here, therefore you're not as righteous and God's not going to listen to your prayers anymore. What lies the enemy so easily crafts for us to take hold and believe. And then we end up making a doctrine that we think that there's something we have to do in order to be saved. When you say, just believe. Just believe. Father, I pray today that if the light's going on for someone for the first time, maybe, or maybe an adjustment that is needed, that, Father, you would just so willingly receive today those that are desiring to say, I understand righteousness, and I want that gift today. Is that you this morning? You say, I understand it now, and I want that gift. I've never had it presented that way. I never understood it that way. But now I'm ready to receive the gift of righteousness. We call it salvation, but it's really the gift of righteousness. I'm going to ask you to do something, just to raise your hand. Not really that I can see, but that God can see. So if you're here and you say, I'd like the gift of righteousness this morning, just put up your hand real quickly and say, I'm ready to receive the gift of righteousness from God. Anybody here this morning? Okay, great. All right, yes, thank you. Father, thank you, Lord, for the honesty in this place. Thank you, Father, that you've helped us to not only clarify it for ourselves, but we'll also be able to clarify it with others. And I pray blessing upon the one that raised his hand to you to say, I want that gift. Bless him with that gift right now. Make it real. May he sense the change going on at this very moment of saying yes to you. Thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.